Well, we're in the book of Acts, and we have come to the time when Barnabas has recognized the correctness of the Gentiles being saved at Antioch. Then, with that understood, you can imagine the change of thinking from evaluating, is this real, to what do we do now, and how to get these young Christians to grow. It was one thing for dealing with Jewish people who from their birth had been told that God created, that God was in control, and that their life was supposed to be according to his will. And then to deal with Gentiles who were born in the darkness of ignorance, not knowing if there was a God, if there was only one God, and if that God was a good God or not. It's one of those things that you find that there's a I have learned a lot by people asking me questions. I was thinking about Pastor Miru and the proofreading. It's probably not, actually, whether he got the right word or so on. It's just I've written hundreds of pages for classes, my systematic theology notes, four semesters and a little over 100 pages in each, 150 pages. And every time I get back to one, I say, oh, how did I miss that? And go back through, and I, you know, left a misspelling word in the middle of it and so on. So the thing about the proofreading, and let me just burden your heart with this, is that if he were to put out a translation where people would read it and say, they didn't even check this for spelling. You know, it just it would demean the Word of God, much less the great work that he's been going through. And so the order of words and all these things, it just, you need somebody sitting down with a fresh eye. I have to be away from what I wrote for quite a while. Then I can come back and read it like a person who's just reading it for the first time. And so that's what this proofreading thing's mostly about, in my opinion, the way it seems to me, to catch the things that need to be done correctly. So here in Antioch, in the classes that I've taught about the Bible and about doctrine, people will ask questions that nobody had ever asked before. And I had never considered that. But knowing what you know about the Bible, knowing what you know about the Word of God, knowing what you know about Bible doctrine, once the question is asked, then you can draw upon your previous knowledge and answer it. And it becomes an interesting thing. That ends up being a good question, you know. Well, so it was in Antioch. They were asking questions that no Jew would have thought to ask. And they were saying things like, well, one of our philosophers said this. Should that be Christian? And when you don't know what those philosophers were talking about, because you've been isolated there in Jerusalem, for instance, or even Peter in Galilee and so on. So Barnabas, evidently, he was from Cyprus, and I don't know what that means. I don't know whether he grew up there and just emigrated to the Holy Land or what, but at any rate, we find that he said, I know someone who was raised with a vast understanding of Gentile foolishness. and that is Saul of Tarsus. So I am reading to you from Sir William, from the book dealing with Tarsus. And so instead of going back over it, let me, he quotes at this point Strabo, an ancient historian. And Strabo says this: "The people of Tarsus have devoted themselves so eagerly not only to philosophy, but also to the whole round of education in general, that they have surpassed Athens, Alexandria, or any other place that can be named where there have been schools and lectures of philosophers. But it is so different from other cities that there the men who are fond of learning are all natives, and foreigners are not inclined to sojourn there. Neither do these natives stay there, but they complete their education abroad. And when they have completed it, they are pleased to live abroad, but few go back home. Further, the city of Tarsus has all kinds of schools of rhetoric, and in general, rhetoric is how to speak. And in general, it not only has a flourishing population, but is also most powerful, thus keeping up the reputation of the mother city." And this is from Strabo, the geography of Strabo, so on. The author then says, "It also appears from Strabo's account that the University of Tarsus had an unusually large influence in the political life of the city." This is all tied in to that culture. He tells us that during the reign of Augustus, two of the most important philosophers in the university, first Athenodorus and then Nestor, became the city's political leaders. Thus, says Ramsey, Tarsus in the reign of Augustus is one example known in history of a state ruled by a university, acting through its successive principals. You see the spelling of principals there, the people running the schools. However, the influence of Stoicism in Tarsus actually extended far beyond Athenodorus and his circle. Stoicism is grin and bear it. Get tough. You can't change anything, so things are what they are. So be stoic. For the fact is that Tarsus and its immediate environment appears to have been one of the most important centers of Stoic thought in the ancient world, as can be inferred from the number and importance of Stoic philosophers who came from that region. The second aspect of Stoic thought, which will be relevant to the discussion, is actually a particular instance of their concern with astrology and astral religion. Now, this is the point of the book that this was taken from. And this is David Ulansey, Origins of the Mithraic Mysteries. And the long and short of the book is that this religion came because they found a constellation that seemed to be in a new place. And he was pointing out that there is a cycle, like in the zodiac type of thing, of progression. And when the zodiac was first looked at in the 100s, the constellations have moved from that house one or two positions now. So all these things that you're reading in the newspaper about the zodiac sign, your sign actually is in another place. This doesn't affect you at all. All right. What we're seeing here is then that Saul of Tarsus grew up a Pharisee of the Jews. This is the toughest of the toughest Jews, in the midst of a university town filled with Stoic mystics and other philosophers. He was dealing with this every day. He would have been familiar with the forefront of Greek learning and speculation. His Bible knowledge kept him grounded to truth as far as the Jews understood it. This makes him exceptionally suited to help the newly saved Gentiles in Antioch. So God, big of me to say, but God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He had this young fellow with an exceptional mind and an exceptional heart growing up in a place where he taught him all the wrong things to be against. And he did that from his birth. Now he can take all of that anti-knowledge and bring it into the true knowledge once you've understood that Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah. All right, we find then that Barnabas worked with Saul, having made contact. We see their faithfulness in the first part of verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. So with the coming of Saul, we find that there was a new emphasis in a teaching ministry, a discipling ministry, even an apologetic ministry, we might say. An apologetic ministry means a defense of the Christian truth as opposed to the culture around. Much people means literally a sufficient crowd. There was a pretty good group there. People or crowd is especially an unorganized multitude, especially composed of those who have not the rights and privileges of free citizens. A specialized word. So this is a motley group. This is just a group of people, no ranking in it and so on. They're just all gathered together for one point, and that is, hey, what is this thing we're supposed to be believing here, you know? And then, not only their faithfulness, but we see their fruitfulness in the last part of verse 26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, this word Christian is a diminutive of the word Christ, little Christs. As we were praying for the people in the workforce, you know, as the culture turns against us, you could, as a Christian, you could approach things belligerently, you know, how dare you tell me what to do and that type of thing. Or you could be the sweet Christian whose love of the people remember that first, you know. You can be the one who is always criticizing because they don't match your standard of ethics. But as a Christian, we know why they don't. They're not saved. They don't have Jesus in their heart, see? So if we can be that person who loves them, then that changes their thinking about us. And this is what was happening here. Here were people who were giving their lives to teach these people and to answer questions that they had wondered all their life. This happens to me ever so often. I remember one time a young man was, he said, well, before we go on to what's in the class, he and I were by ourselves. It was a very small class at that time. And he said, I have a question that's bothered me for a long time. So he told me the question. And when people say that, it means that they've asked it of other people. And nobody had approached it, nobody had answered it, nobody knew. It's one of those things that nobody knows, and all that stuff. And as it turns out, it's one of those things that I'd studied and so on. So I spent about 15 minutes going through very thoroughly about it, and he said, well, that's crazy. And I thought he was saying that didn't make any sense to him. And he says, I've worried about this for years, and 15 minutes, you got it all straightened out for me. Well, you know, it's one of those things where when you have that background and can apply it to the question, it means a lot to these people. And so they began to be Christians, little Christs to the world. Now, who called them that? See, it doesn't say they called themselves Christians. This was not a badge that they were wearing. This was the people around them who said, wait a minute, you're acting this way. How are you different? Well, I belong to Christ. And so finally they were called little Christs, you see, Christians. Let's look then back up a bit and look at the ministry at Antioch. Notice, first of all, the help from Jerusalem. And in these days, as the teaching and all this was going on, came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Let me remind you that prophets here are not people like Old Testament prophets that were called to a job and were set against the people to call them back to the law. These are people who were given the gift of the Holy Spirit to speak things in the common language that God, the Holy Spirit, had put in their heart. And these were sometimes things of the future. God was warning them of things to come. Sometimes it would be a specific problem that would be spoken against. But they came from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, this is, you know, by means of what the Spirit had told him, that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Agabus, whose name means locust, is mentioned in the first reference to Christian prophets. New Testament gift of prophecy was a supernatural gift bestowed by the Holy Spirit that gave a person a message from God in the language common to the group, differing from the gift of tongues, in which the God-given words were in a language foreign to the speaker. These prophets were of great importance before the completion of the New Testament. They spoke whatever God gave them, whether it concerned the past, as in creation, the present, or the future. In this case, the message was about the future. Claudius reigned, AD 41 to 54. Agabus is mentioned again in Acts 21, 10 and 11. And the church historian Eusebius says, when the church of Antioch was now increasing and abounding, and a multitude of prophets from Jerusalem were on the ground, among them Barnabas and Paul, in addition to many other brethren, the name of Christians first sprang up there, as from fresh and life-giving fountain. And Agabus, one of the prophets who was with them, uttered a prophecy concerning the famine, which was, dearth means just a lack of things drying up. Here, famine means a lack of food, which was about to take place, and Paul and Barnabas were sent to relieve the necessities of the brethren. Again, in Eusebius chapter 8, the famine which took place in the reign of Claudius, Caius had held the power not quite 4 years when he was succeeded by Emperor Claudius. Under him, the world was visited. This is the, you know, the political world. This is the known world. This is the cultured world, not the barbarians and so on. Under him, the world was visited with a famine, which writers are entire strangers to our religion have recorded in their histories. And thus the prediction of Agabus, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, according to which the whole world was to be visited by a famine, received its fulfillment. And Luke, in the Acts, after mentioning the famine in the time of Claudius, and stating that the brethren of Antioch, each according to his ability, sent to the brethren of Judea by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, adds the following account. And then he goes on to say what they did. Josephus is another historian who weighs in on this, remembering this time of the famine. Josephus was a Jew named Joseph, who was an historian during the time of the and to the Romans. And so in the Antiquities of the Jews, he said, but as to Helena, the king's mother, when she saw the affairs of Izates' kingdom were in peace, and that her son was a happy man, and admired among all men, and even among foreigners, all men, and even foreigners, by the means of God's providence over him, she had a mind to go to the city of Jerusalem in order to worship at the temple of God, which was so very famous among all men, and to offer her thank offerings there. So she desired her son to give her leave to go thither, upon which he gave his consent to what she desired very willingly. and made great preparations for her dismission, and gave her a great deal of money. And she went down to the city of Jerusalem, her son conducting her on her journey a great way. Now her coming was a very great advantage to the people of Jerusalem, for whereas a famine did oppress them at that time, and many people died for want of what was necessary to procure food withal, Queen Helena sent some of her servants to Alexandria with money to buy a great quantity of corn, meaning grain, and others of them to Cyprus to bring cargo of dried figs. And as soon as they were come back and had brought those provisions, which were done very quickly, she distributed food to those who were in want of it and left a most excellent memorial behind her of this benefaction which she bestowed on our whole nation. And again in another chapter, then came Tiberius Alexander as successor to Phaedus. He was the son of Alexander, the Alabarch of Alexandria, which Alexander was a principal person among all his contemporaries, both for his family and wealth. He was also more eminent for his piety than his son Alexander, for he did not continue in the religion of his country. Under these procurators, that great famine happened in Judea, in which Queen Helena brought corn in Egypt at a great expense and distributed it to those who were in want, as I have related already. So here it said earlier she went to Alexandria and then here to Egypt. They're in the same area, but so anyway, this was made its mark in secular history, although Josephus was more of a religious history, a little bit secularized. Not the Bible, but history. So help for Jerusalem. back to Antioch and recognition that it's coming up. They are made aware of this by the prophecy from Agabus. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. As we were trying to gather some money for Pastor Miru to do a work which will be of great benefit to the people of Ethiopia, so they decided to do this. And, you know, they get the hands prepared by God here. Let's send them money or food, whatever, to the brethren. So of all the people of Jerusalem, the Christians there will have the least hardship. This is the first mention of elders as related to the church. Elder means one who is older, a senior. The concept was used in Israel for those with the wisdom of years. With the church spreading around the world, the apostles were not able to stay in Jerusalem with one church. The elders probably represent non-apostolic pastoral leadership. It becomes used all the way in the New Testament then for a pastor. The office was never a separate group ranking above local pastors, as the Presbyterian Church holds. Elder is presbyter, where we get Presbyterian. So I give you a couple of passages to compare to see elders called overseers, bishops, and referred to as pastors, take heed to all the flock. F.F. Bruce puts this at about AD 46. So we recognize here that God is doing a work through these churches to help one another, showing love one to another. However, we begin to see here the mounting persecution. This begins with our chapter 12, 12:1 to 12:25. How it was organized, we see first of all the death of James, and we see who the murderer was. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. The World Book Encyclopedia speaks of this Herod, Herod Agrippa I. He lived until AD 44. Grandson of Herod the Great, began ruling northeastern Palestine in AD 37. In 39, he received Galilee and Perea, formerly the territory of Herod Agrippa, Antipas. Agrippa I helped Claudius become emperor in Rome in AD 41. In reward, Claudius added Judea and Samaria to Herod's kingdom. Agrippa I sought to gain favor of his Jewish subjects, and as a result, he persecuted the Christian community in Jerusalem. He was a harsh ruler who could angrily attack anyone who opposed him. Thomas Walker, in his wonderful commentary on Acts, says, Herod Agrippa I, grandson of Herod the Great and nephew of Herod Antipas, who put John the Baptist to death, the son of Aristobulus, he was born about 10 BC, was early sent to Rome where he was brought up. So this is, Roman of the Romans. Through indiscreet words spoken in favor of his friend Caligula, one who was deposed, he was cast into prison. But the turn of the tide of his fortune occurred on the death of the emperor Tiberius and the accession to the throne of Caligula. When Caligula was in power, he released him from prison. Though the royal favor he received with the title of king, the tetrarchies of Philip and Lysanias, a little later on, Galilee and Perea also, Claudius in his turn afterward added Judea and Samaria, so that Agrippa ruled finally from AD 41 over all the territory which had formerly been under the sway of his grandfather. All right, let's look then to see who the murderer, and we see who the martyr was. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Peter, James, and John were the three chief apostles. They're always listed in the beginning, Peter first, but Peter, James, and John, the brother fisherman and associate fisherman with Peter. Herod planned to fight Christianity by cold-bloodedly murdering the leaders. Peter was next. We may assume that John would have followed. Why was James not saved miraculously like Peter would be? We're never told. And it's none of our business, you see. Like the early church, we're to bow to the wisdom and love of God. Homer Kent points out that the Jewish law allowed capital punishment by stoning, burning, slaying by the sword, and choking. So that was Jewish law, and Herod didn't have to obey that. But it was sort of a tip of the hat to the Jews to persecute these people that were their enemies. All right, I think we'll stop there, and we'll move on to the next phase, which is the detention of Peter. Sounds like a guy that would be sent to detention, doesn't it? he kills one, imprisons the next, and on it goes. But God says, no, that's enough. That's enough. Questions, comments on the passage today?
So vex is the same as persecute?
Say it again.
Vex
is to trouble, which certainly persecution fits that, but vex is broader than that. Yeah. Vexing the church by killing the leaders, you get the connection there. Not exactly the same thing, but certainly giving problems to the church, to the Christians. All right, let's stand, and we'll dismiss with a word of prayer. Our Father, you've given us an opportunity to look to the beginning of the time when the Christians were called Christians, when their life inspired the name calling, that they were little Christs. Father, that was their goal, it is our goal, to be conformed to the image of Christ. If people could not distinguish between Christ living and our living, we will be thrilled. So in the light of these prayer requests and the culture's change and the increased difficulty at work and so on, we ask that you might help us to recognize that Christ knew what this was like and we're to be like him. So we bless those that curse us, and we do good to those who do evil to us, and even pray for those who persecute us. So we pray that you might help us then to be even gladly on the receiving end of these things, for it does mean that we're making a difference. It does mean that people notice who we are, and it does mean that our life and our heart can be challenged to be Christ-like. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.